I want to begin this morning with two things that can kill a church. Two things that are certain to take a church down. It may not happen overnight, but these things will destroy a church. They will destroy any institution, really. A church that goes soft on sin. Well, we're just here to love people, right? Who are we to say this? We're not supposed to judge. We're just here to be together. We're going to hug it out, and we're going to just kind of turn a blind eye to sin. We're going to go soft on sin. A church that does that is not a loving church. A church that excuses sin, justifies sin, redefines it, explains it away, blames it on, well, everything but the sinner. That is not a loving church. And that church is doomed to fail. And one of the most concerning pieces of that is that you can attend a church like that and be living in the dark and singing as if you're in the light. And no one around you is loving you enough to say, brother, sister, you are in the dark. You are in sin. This is a problem. A church that goes soft on sin is not a church where love is lived. But the opposite of this can also be true. A church that just cracks the whip, pounds the gavel, drops the hammer. A church that fails to forgive is a dying church. A church that forgets that they have been forgiven an infinite amount and then will hold a grudge or hold bitterness, hold offense, withhold grace. There are many stories in the scriptures that speak to this. I think of the parable of the unforgiving servant that Jesus told. And an unforgiving church is an unloving church, a church that will withhold forgiveness and the bestowing of grace is a dying church. These things we must guard against. Sometimes people say, well, you know, we just need to do this, not this. And the reality is, it's not an either or here, is it? The call is, don't be soft on sin. And the call at the same time is, forgive, forgive. So we have a passage today that addresses Corinthian dysfunction. And what we find is, at points along the way, the Corinthian church was defined in both of these categories. Especially in 1 Corinthians, as we'll see, they went soft on sin. Paul had to bring it and had to really confront them. Guys, this needs to be addressed. You need to go after this. Address it. Don't ignore it. Don't celebrate it. Call it what it is and deal with it. But in our passage today, they were a church that was not willing to forgive. They were holding, stiff-arming a brother in the Lord who had indeed sinned very publicly and grossly, but had repented. And they were like, nope, nope, we're done with this guy. He's canceled. He's out. We don't want him back. Paul had to address this in the Corinthian church. You know, what's interesting is the drift that inevitably seems to happen in institutions of what should be strong conservative faith. It's natural because disciplining is not fun. It's not enjoyable to discipline. It's not something that the elders wake up, you know, on Monday morning saying, you know, we just would love some more church discipline. You know, you guys know. We would just love to go through another one of those processes. It is not enjoyable, but it's loving. It's loving. And an institution, whether it be a church or a college or whatever it might be, will inevitably drift to the degree that they fail to boldly, faithfully, biblically, lovingly discipline. A school, a college, a local church that refuses to do this will inevitably drift into error and eventually irrelevancy. People will be hurt greatly in a church like that. There are churches in our county that do not practice church discipline. You just don't see it. That's a problem. That is a significant problem. That is a failure to obey the scriptures. And repeatedly, the Corinthian church had committed this error. And repeatedly, they had to be confronted by Paul to address it. What is the call then? Well, here is the call. Loving biblical discipline, yes, and lavish forgiveness. It's not an either or, it's a both and. It must be in view, and we'll see today how one leads to the next when the Lord shows up and accomplishes what we cannot. The title of the sermon today is Eager to Forgive. Eager to Forgive. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 11 is where we're going to be, and I'm going to move quickly because we've got a lot of ground to cover in these rich verses that we've got. Let's start in section verses 1 and 2. I titled this Love and Wisdom, and we're really picking up where we left off last week with Alex's excellent sermon that he moved us through those remaining verses of chapter 1. Love and wisdom. Key word here, wisdom. Paul says, "For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you, for if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I've pained?" So the backdrop of this is that painful visit that was terrible. It was terrible for the Corinthian church because of sin that was grossly committed, because there was a man there who, to Paul's face, took him out. He attacked Paul in public, in view of the church, and the church didn't respond. They didn't respond. But it was especially difficult for Paul, who was the brunt of the attack. He was the one who experienced the worst of the pain. And he says, "Listen, I chose not to come again for a painful visit." And you say, "Well, hold on now, Paul, you going soft on us? Are you just going to turn a blind eye to sin? Is that what Paul is doing? He's like, no, I don't want to come back and go through that again. I'm just going to stay away." That's not what Paul's doing here. In fact, he says in verse 23 from last week, "I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. There were some things that needed to be sorted out before I came again." And so what did he do? Well, he wrote a letter. He wrote a letter instead, which draws us to this reality. Love and wisdom go hand in hand. If we apply to matters of discipline and correction a kind of a one-size-fits-all approach, this is what you do. It's mechanical. When they do this, you do this, then you do this, then you do this. Well, try that with your kids and see how it works, right? No child is the same, and no church member is the same. The reality is that love and wisdom must be leveraged and put to work when it comes to disciplining in the church. Not every sinner is the same. Not every sinner has the same expression of sin. Not every sinner is going to respond to that discipline in the same way. And so the elders in particular are called to be wise. How do we shepherd well in this situation? What is most needed here? Sometimes it's time. Sometimes it's just time. And you say, you know what we should do? Let's pray and wait. Let's pray and wait. Sometimes it's words. Sometimes it's words directly. Sometimes it's words written. Sometimes it's, as Paul has done, very stern words that are written to address an issue, but in love. It takes wisdom. This makes it difficult for the members of the church sometimes when church discipline is operating. It's largely behind the scenes and the work of shepherding among the elders. And note this, every church discipline scenario that I've been involved with over the time here that I've had at the church is slow on purpose. It's not quick. We take time. And what we want to see is engagement in love, yes, but we also want to see the Lord do the work in the heart. We don't want to force the heart to a response. You want to see the heart move by the Spirit of God to conviction and a turn. That's the response you long to see. The reality is sometimes we don't see it. There have been a couple situations that have gone all the way up through church discipline over months, in some cases years. I worked with one couple for over 7 years. And it ended in church discipline. And the man indeed hit the door. He hit the door. He didn't turn. He didn't hear as we, through tears, pleaded with him to address his sin. His sin. In pride, he left. But praise God, it was 2 years later that I got a phone call. And he apologized. He said, I didn't see it, but I do now. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that wonderful to see? It doesn't always go that way. We've had another situation that went all the way through. The man hit the door and never looked back. And it grieved our hearts. That was two plus years of labor and work. So we've got to understand, the work of church discipline is not just snap your fingers, boom, done. It's a wisdom requiring work and a long view work. If we just want to see someone stand and salute and do this, then we could do that quickly. What we want is heart change. We want to see the Lord work in the heart. And there's no recipe for that. It's not always the same. So love and wisdom, but also love and discipline. These go together. So Paul didn't go to the visit. He didn't want another painful visit. He thought, listen, if I return and things haven't been kind of put in order, this is going to happen again. We don't want that. No one wins if we do that all over again. That hurt. So he writes a letter to prepare for another return and is hopeful, optimistic that it would work. He says, I wrote as I did so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart, with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Note this. He writes with tears. He writes with love. This is not revenge. This is not Paul trying to make them hurt and suffer. He is writing with a soft and tender heart, through tears. It was a sorrowful letter, no doubt. Can only be described as stern. Now, we don't have the record of this letter, but it would be fascinating to read it. It was direct, but it was loving. This is so perfect when it comes to the aim of church discipline. What are we after? What do we want to see? We want to see love expressed and truth held high, purity guarded, repentance accomplished by God's kindness and grace. Loving correction, even with tears. I remember sitting with a couple, I think it was 2009, I was with an elder in my office. We sat at my table with a couple, and there was bitterness within a family, among another family within our church. And I noticed this as I was new to the church, and I'm walking by, and I'm like, hey, what's the deal? Why will this lady not talk to this lady? Like, not even acknowledge that she exists. Oh, well, that's been going on for a long time. I'm like, well, that's not okay. Like, that's really a problem. And they were both members of the church. And so as we dug, we found out that there was an offense that was held onto for years and years within a family, extended family. So through tears with another elder, we pleaded, soften your heart, forgive, release this offense, reconcile with your sister. Reconcile with your fellow church member. I'll never forget, the elder and I both were moved to tears as we pleaded for this. But I can't make a heart change. And that woman stood up that day, and she went out that door, and they never came back. Her husband followed her. It was a sad day. It was a win for Satan. And a loss for the glory of Christ among his people. Now, I don't know. I pray that as they chose to leave our church and go to another church, I pray that the Lord chased them with conviction and that maybe he granted repentance after she had been taken captive to do Satan's will. This is another call for church discipline. You might remember the call for church discipline that showed up in 1 Corinthians. It was chapter 5. Let me show you. This was blatant immorality. Paul writes to the Corinthian church, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you of a kind that is not even tolerated among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife. Now, that's not his mom. It's like a remarriage or something. But this is horrific sin. And are you arrogant? Ought you not rather mourn? They were boasting of grace in a situation where they should have been grieving of sin. And Paul says this, let him who has done this thing be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. Paul says, listen, I don't have to be there to know that this is wrong. This is serious. You've got to address this. He goes on to say this, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan. Whoa. Why? What's the aim? For the destruction of the flesh, that is his appetite for sin, that it might be called what it is and destroyed, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. He has given himself to settled sin. He is not just living in it happily. He is boasting of it in the congregation. And Paul says, listen, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are, unleavened. This was a call for church discipline, for removal of a man who is living in gross violation of God's moral call, publicly so. Just imagine being in the worship service and having this man on the front row with his hands raised, knowing that he was sinning publicly in this way. Something has to be done. And the church had not responded well. They responded by going light on sin. It's no big deal. Let's just turn a blind eye. Let's pretend that it doesn't exist. Jesus had some things to say about church discipline. This may be a familiar passage to you if you've studied the scriptures for a while. It actually reminds us that church discipline is not merely the work of elders. It's actually the work of every brother and sister in the Lord. It's your work. That's where it begins, at least. If your brother, Christian, sins against you, then go tell him his fault in love. Call it what it is. This was sin. This was hurtful. And I love you too much to stay silent, to go to someone else about it. I'm coming to you. Between you and him alone, not calling your best friend. You would not believe what so-and-so did to me. Oh, you talk about harm a church. But isn't that in us? Isn't that the instinct of sin? To raise an army, to get people on your team who are carrying the fence, especially in our day, with this toxic empathy. Is it right that we're mad? Well, who cares about that? We're just mad. Well, let's just be mad together and let's cancel this guy or this lady. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother, your sister. You have gained them in love. You're reconciled. That's where, oh man, this church function of church unity and the work of it, the discipline work, this happens constantly. It should. This should be going on. Because you know what? We do bump into each other, don't we? There's going to be times where I'll step on someone's toes and not even realize it. And that person lovingly comes and says, you know, when you responded this way, it hurt my feelings. And I may not even realize it. And I feel loved in that moment because they came and said, Pastor, I love you too much not to mention this. Oh, that's good. We've gained one another in that. We've also shut the door to Satan. If he does not listen, take one or two others along with you. Note this, not to raise an army, to go at somebody, but that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. This is not just people to witness you telling them. This is people who are saying that what you did was wrong, and we're coming to share this together. We're coming because we are witnessing against you that this was sinful, and we love you, and we want to see this resolved. If he refuses to listen to them, then tell it to the church. So the elders often will get involved after that first step. If things aren't being resolved, then one or two elders sometimes will be involved, and then sometimes the entire board will participate and seek to bring this reconciliation work. But the step that goes beyond that, if someone says, listen, I am happy in my sin, I don't even call it sin, I'm going to carry on with this, and I disregard all of what has been said, then there is even a point along the way where we tell it to the church. And why would we do that? Why would we do that? Not to shame or to shun or to embarrass, but to apply the added pressure of the entire body of Christ, calling them to repent. Repent of this. This is only for your harm. Listen to the unity of God's people with one voice as we say, turn, brother, turn from your sin. If he refuses to listen even to the church, so how then can we vouch that they are a believer? If you choose to live in settled sin for such a length of time and your sin satisfies you such that you would turn your ear away from an entire congregation that's calling you to repent from the Word of God, from the Spirit of God, then I don't know that we can vouch for you as a believer any longer. And so we will pull church membership away. We will remove the right of access to the Lord's table. And in love, we will treat that person as a Gentile or a tax collector, not poorly, but as one in need of salvation, one who is in need of the gospel, one who is in need of every single one of us going, not business as usual, but going to them with a constant and reoccurring call, repent, look to Jesus, look to Jesus. What's the aim of all of this? Love. Faithful church discipline lovingly seeks to, number one, obey and glorify God. That is the aim of church discipline. Number two, guard the holiness, that is to guard the purity of the church. And number three, to recover and restore disobedient sinners. That's the aim of church discipline. These are the fruits of it. One of the things that happens in addition to this is that we, all of us, treat sin more seriously. We feel a higher concern about our sin when we realize that none of us sins by himself. Our sin is not just my problem, it's our problem. The goal is repentance at every single step. And even if they hit the door and they move to another church, oh, I continue to pray. In fact, I will wake up in my dream. I'm dreaming, pleading and praying, Lord, bring this person back. Turn their heart. I had that just a week and a half ago. Just pleading with someone to return, soften their heart. Repentance and reconciliation. Now, a shared opportunity, verses 5 through 8. A shared opportunity. If anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. Now, Paul is not trying to downplay the offense that was landed in his heart. This was heavy duty. It really hurt him when this went down, this man publicly attacking him as he did. But he says, listen, it's not like I was the only one who was hurt by this. The entire church was hurt by this sin. It was a shared pain, which is true. Anytime a believer chooses the path of settled sin, it harms the testimony of the entire church. It harms the joy. It steals away from our worship, from our togetherness in the work of Christ. There was apparently an individual in particular who, in a very public way, verbally assaulted Paul. He attacked him. He undercut his apostolic authority and ministry, put question marks in view, and did so with a very hostile approach in such a way that, as the church probably in some way surprised by this volatility, they remained silent. No one came to Paul's defense in the church in Corinth, and Paul just basically said, okay, I just need to step away. This is not going anywhere good. And so Paul left to minimize the damage that was occurring there. He pulled away. So this man was a very public figure in the church. He had some significant sway, and he had basically vilified the Apostle Paul falsely, slanderously. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough, Paul says. Okay, so now this is filling in a little bit of the process that's taken place. This letter of the call went to the Corinthians again, this very painful letter, sorrowful letter, and he called them to repent and turn and address the sin that they had failed again to address. Again, I don't think this is the first Corinthians guy with his dad's wife. This is a different man. This is a man who has divided the church and harmed Paul's apostolic ministry there. And it seems that they have rightly addressed this, corrected it, and they have excommunicated this man from the church. In fact, we see this in 2 Corinthians 7:11. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. Okay, now I think that's a reference here to this man being removed from the church, removed from the table, removed from the fellowship in such a way that he is not allowed to just act like nothing's wrong any longer. He is to be treated as one in need of Christ and repentance. He says, at every point you have proved yourselves innocent of the matter. They responded well to his letter that called them to account for their failure to address this earlier. Excommunication with the goal of repentance. Now, when we use this word, it sort of seems Roman Catholic almost. Brothers and sisters know this. We're not going to just surprise you with this. You know, Monday morning, call you up, hey, by the way, you've been excommunicated. You know, that's not how it works. This is the end of a long, slow and careful process. Patience and prayer involved. But this man was removed from the church. And the goal was that he would repent. So everyone who had lunch with him was not just shooting the breeze and talking about golf. What was the topic of their lunch conversation? Repentance. They were calling this man to turn. And every person that he engaged from the church had with one voice the same aim. Brother, you need to humble yourself, turn from this sin, and in repentance, come back. Come back. Well, the good news is that's exactly what happened. That is exactly what God did. Because of their loving discipline, once Paul called them to do the work, this man turned, it seems, and repented of his sin. Repentance is a changing of the mind regarding sin. What once he defended and stood on, no, it's not sin. I had every right. You don't understand. This is what's true, and on and on. Now, no longer is he defending this. He's calling it what it is. And he's turning away from it by turning to Christ in obedience. He's turning from his sin. Brothers and sisters, this is glorious. We live for moments like this. Don't you? When a sinner turns from his sins, is there anything better? Anything that makes you want to sing louder than the repentance of a hard heart? Only God, only God can accomplish such a miracle. So how should the congregation respond to a sinner when they repent? Now I feel like I'm preaching to the choir, because I love what I see in your hearts when this takes place. I love it. So excel still more and hear these encouragements. So you should rather than stiff arm this man who is repentant, they're keeping him at bay. Paul says, he even begs them, you should turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I beg you, reaffirm your love for him. Reaffirm your love for him. These are beautiful words. Forgive, comfort. That's the parakletos word. Come alongside. Put your arm around. Comfort him. Reassure him of the promises. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if that's his promise, we do the same. We do the same. Reaffirm your love. Note this now. Galatians 6:2, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should, how? How do we do this? Should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. A spirit of gentleness. Not harsh, not mean, not, oh, you're back. You're the guy with the mic, right? Do you remember what you said? To make him recount it all? To make him kind of grovel a little bit? Why don't we do that? Because the cross has spoken all that needs to be spoken. The cross is finished. The work is done there. We don't have to make him atone when he comes back. The atonement is done. Receive him as spirit of gentleness and keep watch on yourself. Don't forget you're a sinner too. It's not like we're high and mighty. Oh, we're all of us sinners. Lest we, too, are tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Love. Love. Note this. If you don't do this, he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. What a warning that is. The potential exists that this man who is being stiff-armed, held away from the congregation, not allowed to turn and be free from his sins. He is from the Lord, but the church won't do it. To be overwhelmed. Literally, it means to be swallowed by sorrow. This could destroy the man. This condemnation that he feels, this stern, stiff arm, keeping him. No, is he invited to the potluck? No, absolutely not. Can cause him to be swallowed by sorrow. John Calvin said it this way, nothing is more dangerous than to give Satan a handle to tempt an offender to despair. We furnish Satan with arms in every instance in which we leave without consolation those who are in good earnest effect with the view of their sin. He sees his sin. He grieves over it. He turns from it. And we say, I don't have time for that. It frequently happens that under cover of zeal for discipline, a Pharisaical rigor creeps in which hurries on the miserable offender to ruin instead of curing him. It's when sinners come back repentant. We don't make them grovel. We don't make them atone for themselves. We don't give to public shaming of sinners. We give to public embrace of repentant sinners. There is no place for these things. Shame, shun, resent, remind, hold it out over them. You know what? Your Lord doesn't do any of these things to you. Neither should we, for those who are repentant before him. It's sometimes difficult to identify true repentance, a real, true, godly grief, which we're going to see in the coming weeks. How do you know? Well, it's easy to be pessimistic, right? When someone repents, well, I don't know. I mean, time will tell. I'm going to withhold my embrace until I see a little more evidence. Oh, brother, sister, be warned. Is that how the Lord embraced you? Now, yes, He can see our hearts. He is the one who changes our hearts. And we can't always see hearts, but we're called to look for fruit. So I would just encourage us all to gospel optimism. It's easy in our day, and yes, there have been a number of public and sometimes celebrity conversions, and they leave us kind of like, what was that? It's short-lived, flash in the pan, no change. But oh, don't let that pessimism hold you, brother, sister. Know what the Lord can do. He changed you. He changed me. He can change the hardest heart. Be optimistic. Secular legalism of our day. Cancel culture, right? We live in a day, especially on social media, where there is no real category for forgiveness or grace. I tell you what it's got a great category for. The gavel. Pronouncing judgment. You did this all these years ago? That's who you are. You are, you know, apply said label. Narcissist. Forever. Write them off. Send them to the corner. We've got to reject this. This has moved into the church, not so much our church here, but we've got to be on guard against this. It is so easy for us to write people off as if they are hopeless and the Lord can't change them. He can and He does. We're about grace. We're about grace here. We love to witness the power of God changing people from the inside out. And you know what? Sometimes it starts small. Sometimes the fruit may be indeed small. And remember this, when we're looking for fruit, we're not looking for an orchard. Okay? When we're looking for fruit, we're looking for some evidence of God's grace at work. This man, this woman, she genuinely has turned away from these sins. And there is an evidence here. It may be small, but praise God, there it is. Don't wait with your arms crossed. Well, I just don't know. I need to see a few more trees before I'm going to release my optimism or give a hug and embrace. Oh, the tiniest fruit of God's work in a heart is worthy of celebrating. The fruit of repentance. So, after sorrow has done its convicting work, it should be replaced by joy. I love this. Joy. There should be no more joyous place for a repentant sinner to arrive at than this church, with you people, all of us together, to sing the praise of the one who forgave us. And now we get to sing together with a repentant sinner. Praise God. We sing of His forgiveness. What joy that is. What does forgiveness look like then? Sometimes this is difficult. Sometimes it's difficult. We can say, Lord, I'm eager to forgive, but it is not easy, is it? Forgiveness is not easy. So what does it look like? Here is Thomas Watson on forgiveness. I can't improve on this in the slightest. Here is a list of things that he put together with scripture references. I'm just going to read them to you. If you don't have time to write it all, just snap a picture and you can have it on your phone for later. Number one, resist revenge. Romans 12:19, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, not yours, right? I will repay, says the Lord. So resist revenge. My job is not to punish this person. My job is not to seek to make things right that they have made wrong. I entrust that all to the Lord and release that to Him. Number two, don't seek to do them mischief. I like this old word, 1600s. Don't seek their evil. Don't try to do them wrong. Don't try to get it back, right? See that no one repays another with evil for evil. Well, Pastor, you don't understand. They did this. Okay. You are not responsible for what is done to you. You are indeed responsible for how you respond. God will hold you to account for how you respond, even when you are greatly sinned against. Number three, wish well to them. Wish well to them. Bless those who curse you. Bless them. Bless and do not curse. Number four, grieve at their calamities. Proverbs 24:17, do not rejoice when your enemy falls. Do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. Don't be like, well, you know what? Saw that one coming. Definitely the Lord blasted him. They deserve that, and you have a party. No, no. God may indeed visit your enemy with discipline, even wrath. But when that happens, if it indeed does, it should grieve us. What do we long for more than anything? Repentance. The best thing that could happen is that they turn from their sin, not be buried by the wrath of God. It would be righteous, yes, but still, our heart is to delight in repentance. Pray for them. Matthew 5:44, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Pray for them. Seek reconciliation with them, if possible, so far as it depends on you. Now, it's not always possible, right? You can do everything in your power to reconcile, and it may not come to pass. That requires two parties coming together. But do whatever you can to be at peace with all men. And lastly, be always willing to come to their relief. I love this verse. Exodus 23:4, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. So, there's your assignment. Lindenites especially. If you see your enemy's cow out in the road, dairy cow, you know where to take it. No, this is that preparation. This is, if I run into them at Costco and they're having a hard time carrying everything, guess what I'm already determined to do? Help. Not shun, not stiff arm. There are times where we're shopping and see people who have decided that they're not wanting to reconcile and they've held grudges against us for years and years, and they'll see us and they'll literally turn their cart and roll away to get away from us, to not have to engage us, not say hi to us. And I grieve in that moment, not because it hurts me as much, because my heart's resolved. I'm ready for the hugs, right? Like, oh, good to see you. It grieves me because they're still there after all these years, turning away from a brother, a sister in Christ that will spend forever with them in glory. Forgiveness is a big deal. Now, there are consequences. Forgiveness doesn't necessarily remove consequences. We just saw this with David, didn't we? The Lord forgave him. He put away his sin, but there were consequences that lingered for David. And that may be true. The echo of pain, just because you've forgiven someone doesn't mean you're not going to wake up one day and be like, oh, man, it really hurts. I still feel that. And you release it again. You give it to the Lord. That echo may be there for a while. And full restoration, like I said before, it may not indeed be possible. You may do everything you can, but they may not want to reconcile. They may not repent of their sins. Thomas Watson would go on to say, we are not bound to trust an enemy, but we are bound to forgive him. Note that. You might not be able to achieve transactional forgiveness, but you can release in your heart. You can release in your heart and forgive and not hold and carry that. You are bound to do that. Now, a shared responsibility. A shared responsibility. For this is why I wrote, Paul says, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. He says, listen, that painful letter, I wrote this to call you to obedience. Now, they have obeyed wonderfully in responding to this letter by addressing this man who was in sin very publicly so and putting him out from the church. But now there's more to obedience required. This obedience requires forgiveness. It's interesting how we can all easily say, you know what, forgiveness is a great thing when we're speaking theoretically, right? In theory, Forgiveness is awesome. Isn't it great? But then when it comes to the practical application of this person who has so harmed me and hurt me, it's a little more difficult, isn't it? That doesn't make it optional. It is commanded. It is a requirement. It is worship of God. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, hearts of compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. How do we forgive? As the Lord has forgiven you, note this, so you also must forgive. It's a requirement for the Christian. It's not optional. Above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Give us this day our daily bread, O Lord, and forgive us our debts as we forgive those also forgive our debtors. So forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then Jesus clarifies here as you're talking to your Father. He says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And you say, well, that feels like works righteousness. No, it's not that. It's fruit. If you have been forgiven, you will forgive. One clear sign that things are not where they need to be with Christ is if you won't forgive. If you won't forgive, you may indeed not be forgiven. That fruit will shine and show forth, and the Lord will give evidence. He will give opportunities for you to obey in this way. He will ordain moments where you are brought into contact and you are offended greatly and sinned against, such that you will then be able to forgive. This is a test of God for your good. It's one of the ways you know you're a believer, when you can be eager to release offense and forgive. Keep short accounts. Move forward. Paul models this well. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. You don't see Paul wrestling with this, oh, it's hard, but he said this, oh, and he just really hurt my feelings. No, he's like, if I've forgiven anything, it's fine. I release it. It's forgiven. Now, a shared vigilance. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I've forgiven anything, it's been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Note this. This is gospel-sourced forgiveness. It's all done in the presence of Christ. How do you find what is necessary to forgive? Christ. Look to the cross. Ask yourself, what have I been forgiven of? And then ask yourself, what can I not forgive? The answer is, there's nothing that you can't forgive. And then ask yourself, what would Satan love to accomplish in this moment? I'll tell you what he'd love to do in this church. He would love to sow bitterness among the people right here in this room, to turn people on one another, to make people bitter, to make them hostile, to chain them up with an unforgiving heart, and keep them standing and singing and sitting and listening and carrying the name of Good Shepherd near and far, so that this hostility and division would move and then camps would form, and all of a sudden we have a full tilt war where we should have joy and peace and unity. Destruction and the defamation of the name of Christ, that is what he wants. That is his design. And he is after you, Christian, when you are offended, to sow that bitterness in your heart and clamp your hand around it and say, I will never, never let that go. What is God's design? That we would be a people defined by God's grace and his forgiveness, who are eager to extend grace and forgive. Eager, eager to forgive. Not slow, not, if I have to. No, I can't wait to forgive. I can't wait to release this offense. I'm excited to do it. Lord, accomplish that in us. And in that, this unity is protected for the generations to come. Our response this morning, ask the question, are you eager to forgive? I mean, eager to forgive. Who comes to mind? Who is it? It's not hard. It's not hard. It may be one person, it may be 10. Where do you struggle? What holds you back from forgiving that person, that one person? And you know, the Spirit of God even now is putting His finger upon your heart and drawing that person to the forefront. Who is it? What holds you back? I just encourage you today, forgive as you've been forgiven. Final call from Scripture, a command. And note this, God never commands His people to do impossible things. Just remind your heart of this. In this moment, God never commands His people to do impossible things. If He commands, He will give the grace that is needed to obey the command. Listen to the command. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, and instead be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, land this truth deep within us and do what we left to ourselves could never do. Overcome our sinful impulses of revenge and bitterness. Overcome the hardness of our heart that might well up with a demand for retribution. Oh God, soften our hearts. Chase away the dark. May the light of the glory of your Son shine bright in our soul, and the effect be an eagerness to lavish forgiveness for your glory, O God. In Jesus' name, amen.